You are listening to Expanding Horizons, the podcast of the Unitarian Church of South Australia, a home of progressive spirituality and free religious thought and action since 1854. Views expressed in these podcasts are those of the speaker and are not intended to represent the position of the church itself or of the worldwide Unitarian Universalist movement. For more information, visit unitariansa.org.au.
Let us be a faith that sees a vision of a better world, more compassionate, more just, more whole, and more loving. Let us be a faith that binds up the broken. Let us be a faith that heals battle wounds with the balm of peace. Let us be a faith that sings longer and louder than the trumpets of war. Let us be the ones who do not tread lightly in this world, but light it up with our love, who hold up the mirror of worth and dignity, who are the sanctuary others seek. But first, let us be a faith that worships together, here, this morning, in this space, at this moment. Let us be that faith. Well, good morning and welcome to our service of worship. This is a service because it means to serve you, and it's worship because it raises to worth things that matter. My name is Rob McPherson, the minister of this church, and I welcome you here on behalf of generations of Unitarians who have worshiped in similar gatherings in South Australia since 1854. We are a spiritual community that encourages and supports all who come to find, to fashion, and most importantly, to follow their own spiritual path. Any path that helps you see more clearly, love more abundantly, and work toward that better world for all. And you are all invited to kick on with us after the service for coffee and tea and conversation. Let's join in singing our opening hymn, People Look East. Please stand as you're able.
Karen Gandhi, born in 1989, is an electronic music producer, drummer, artist, and activist. Her music and activism focuses on female empowerment and fourth wave feminism. She writes, "While this slogan, namely the future is female, has a long history to me, the future is female means that we must look to the female archetype for alternative forms of leadership. It means we ask, what can we learn from the female energy in our lives? It means we live in a world that is emotionally intelligent, a world that is collaborative, a world in which we are linked and not ranked. The future is female does not mean female over male, nor is it transmisogynist. The future is female means that we will no longer live in a world that believes that hierarchy and zero-sum games are the only viable forms of social organization. It instead offers up the alternative that each person has something unique to contribute to the world. And therefore, our job as interconnected is to create space for each person to be their best and most authentic self so that they contribute their gift. The slogan suggests that circular organizations of leadership may serve us better than hierarchical ones. While past feminisms have long been criticized for excluding trans women in the fight to end oppression, future feminism seeks to take an intersectional approach and actually learns deeply from our trans sisters. Trans women's ability and bravery to live life as the very gender identity they are. Moreover, in a future that is female, we recognize that the world is a better place when each person is provided with the environment they need to embody whatever identity they choose to be. In a future that is female, we believe that we have just as much to learn from the contributions of women and non-gender conforming identities as much as we have to learn from men. But for too long, we have operated in a system that espouses toxic masculinity, systems in which we construct false hierarchies that benefit some and hurt others. That is zero-sum organizations. The person who screams the loudest should not be the person to lead. Rather, the person with sensibility to know that listening to each perspective will enable them to arrive at the best decision, that is the person fit to lead. Finally, decisions should be made by decision makers directly affected by those decisions. We say the future is female as a call to action to remember that we have so much to learn from those who have been typically underestimated in the heteronormative, Caucasian-led, patriarchal system. We say the future is female as a personal reminder to ourselves that each of us has a voice and that we must own it when we say the future is female. We say it to serve as a reminder that alternative and possibly stronger forms of leadership lie in untapped resources. That hope lies in looking to those voices that have been typically unheard. That hope lies in passing the mic to those who have never had a mic before and having the bravery, respect, and diligence not to speak over them. In modern history, there have been few examples of female leadership. We do not know its power, its breadth, its diversity. What would a future that is female look like if we gave women, non-gender conforming individuals, and those who are woken enough to learn from the female energy in their lives, given them the chance to lead?
Thanks, Hugh. Some reading, eh? It's one of those readings where I feel like, yeah, that's it, go home. But just because it's limpid and clear doesn't mean that there's nothing to understand about it. And particularly from my own position standing up here as a heteronormative white male, I feel conflicted about the address I'm about to give you, but at least you can be sure that it's authentically mine. One of the things about my growing up in an aggressively, oppressively Catholic family in the middle of the last century was that my home, and most of the homes I knew, were, and probably still are, festooned with Team Catholic merchandise. Statues of saints, little and large sometimes, crucifixes, you know, the difference between a crucifix and a cross. Crucifix has the emaciated, dead body of Jesus on it. Cross is just a piece of wood. Pictures of the Sacred Heart of Jesus on the wall. I mean, literally, an anatomically correct heart ringed by a crown of thorns and weeping drops of blood. And even in our cars, every dashboard had a St. Christopher somewhere on it to protect you in accidents long before there were airbags and crumple zones. I'm saying that the world I grew up in was one of superstition and magical thinking. Holy objects were everywhere you looked, and they all seemed to be looking right at you. Most were of male figures, but there was one key exception in this landscape. A figure very like this was common in most of our homes. A fairly typical statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary. I'm going to abbreviate this the BVM, because that's how we did it. About that size, which sat in the middle of our dining room sideboard, sanctifying our meatloaf by her sainted presence. The BVM is something of a fetish object in Christian culture. A fetish object, mother of the Son of God, herself uniquely born without original sin, the only human to be so born, and who also conceived a divine being magically without losing her virginity through dirty old sexual congress. The beautiful, unsoiled, ever pure Madonna. The Christian faithful have seen her in miraculous apparitions around the world for over 500 years. Lourdes, Fatima, Guadalupe, etc. But they've also seen her in toast, tortillas, pasties, tree trunks, walls, and salt damp. Here's the Blessed Virgin Mary appearing in salt damp. Do you see her? Yeah, you gotta really want to, don't you? And that's the point. People tend to see what they're already looking for. Why Mary, particularly, exceptionally? What have they really been looking for? There's always been something about Mary. So we had a fairly typical representation of the BVM in our dining room, the one I showed you. One day, my mother put under that statue a chocolate cake for my kid brother's birthday to cool while she prepared his birthday dinner. Now, it was one of these chocolate cakes that had icing and swirls and whorls in it, you know? And to achieve this effect, the chocolate icing has to be really rich and thick. My mother saw me ogling the cake, and she said, I'm going to do this in a Baltimore accent. Robbie, I see you eyeing your brother's birthday cake. Now, don't you touch it, you hear me? The Blessed Virgin Mary sees everything, and she's watching it for me, and she's watching you too, so do not touch it. I'll be back. Well, I was so torn between the saintly gaze of the BVM and my entirely natural 7-year-old lust for chocolate icing, I must have lost my self-possession. Looking at the swirls of icing, I reckoned I could sneak a little taste and no one would be able to tell. So I took a quick sort of accidental sidelong swipe at the icing and jammed it in my mouth. Oh, God. But, like every rookie, I overdid the accident acting, and now there was a finger-shaped trench dug into the icing right down to the sponge itself. So I started to quickly repair the icing by filling it with other icing, you know, like spack filler. And this, of course, made the mess worse and worse. What was I going to do? I looked to the Blessed Virgin Mary for inspiration, and I said a quick Hail Mary, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death, amen. And then, having prayed to her, an idea, like magic, came to me, like a vision. I suddenly knew how to fix this. Fade to black. Fade in to my mother's point of view re-entering the room a while later. She sees the cake. It's an utter mess, of course. But she also now sees thick smears of chocolate on the hands, dress, and face of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And I said, look, Mom, it was a miracle! Yeah, really funny. Oh, the whooping I got. Oh, the whooping I got. And you know what? I look thinking about that now. Maybe I had it coming. Because thinking of that offhand incident 2 generations ago, I realized that in looking to idealized versions of young women to get me off the hook and magically clean up my mess, I was replaying yet again an injustice deeply embedded in our culture for centuries. Because that statue of Mary had about as much agency over how she was used and gave about as much consent as did the original Mary, the first century Jewish Galilean woman with the Aramaic name Mariam. She who features so prominently in the Christian story of the Nativity that's all around us at this time of year. Now, with due respect to our Christian brothers and sisters, the sanitized image of Mariam we've been given reveals only the patriarchal lens through which most institutionalized Western religion has seen women. Our Unitarian tradition is proud to have more women in leadership positions than any other faith tradition. I must say that again. Our Unitarian tradition is proud to have more women in leadership positions than any other faith tradition. So maybe it behooves us to read the Nativity story a little differently and perhaps a little more fully. Mariam, Mary, a young desert tribal woman of the first century. Now, these obviously aren't the first centuries, but they're the earliest photographs from like the mid-19th century I could find of young desert tribal women of the Middle East. This Mariam could not have been a more disempowered and depressed figure. If we look deeper into her actual context, we're going to find a paradox, because it is from the natural subjugated flesh of this young woman, Mariam, and not from any supernatural father God, that emerges perhaps the most enduring figure in Western history, a genuine revolutionary who offered the first and most lastingly coherent challenge to authoritarianism. Whether in the hierarchies of tribalism, or patriarchy, or imperial or state power, embodying, as he did, the much longed-for hope for a future worth living in. Jesus simply would not have existed but for his actual mom. The challenge and the hope that Mary bears and fosters is expressed in the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, whether you spell God with one O or two, think about it. Please join us in singing this Unitarian take on a traditional Advent hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. Mary really lived as a young Jewish woman in real first century Galilee, the difference between the harsh reality her life must have been and the disinfected myths that have arisen from it could not be more stark. We would do well as Unitarians to look unflinchingly at that reality, because the more you look at that reality, the more you see that Mariam's story is the story of the actual global majority, which is young, which is brown, which is female. The real global majority of our teeming world, and the more revolutionary her story becomes. Mariam, the mother of Jesus Christ, would have been at the time the lowest of the low. She is first a young woman in a patriarchal, preliterate desert tribe. In this culture, she's chattel. Any material worth she has rests upon her virginity. But the Christian fetishization, the Judeo-Christian fetishization of her virginity, so typical of patriarchal values, is an invention. She is not and cannot be a virgin, or she wouldn't be pregnant. Duh. The biblical texts used the word alma, meaning young woman. Alma. Young woman. Virginity has been merely inferred by male authors and translators because she's both young and unmarried. Well, I hate to be the one to break it to you, boys, but it's possible to. How young are we talking? According to Jewish custom, she is able to be betrothed, which she was, after the age of 12 and a half. So she's an unwed, pregnant, early teenage girl. Now, given her time and place, do you imagine she consented? I really, And if she did, even if she did, what could consent even mean then? Subjugation? Submission? Resignation? And remember, this possibly raped pregnant teen could not hide that pregnancy for long. She lives before, look, I have daughters. She lives before feminine hygiene products and with most families living in one or maybe two rooms, so the cessation of her cycle would have been hard to hide for long. And this transgressive state gets worse. She's been made pregnant, apparently, by someone other than the man she's betrothed to. Now, this fact puts her in mortal danger. Joseph, carpenter and cuckold, would be well within his rights under Jewish law to dissolve the betrothal, and by that withdrawal of his allegiance, the pregnant teen Mary could, as an adulteress, be stoned to death with the baby still in her belly. So she is absolutely dependent on Joseph's comradeship to avoid a grisly fate she could never hope to talk her way out of. That this fate doesn't happen could only be due to Joseph being a staunch ally, stand-up guy. And as we know, they leave, perhaps fortunately, their community, because this pregnant teen, her illegitimate child, and her betrothed cuckold, being Jews, are all themselves subjugated slaves of the occupying Romans. Like her womb, their land and its people were colonized by force. They had no rights, but they did have obligations to pay Roman taxes. And to pay those taxes, they have to be registered in a census. And the census requires long overland travel to the nominal father's hometown, which is called Bethlehem. Well done. And this travel comes, of course, during her last trimester of pregnancy. That's the time when you really feel like taking a long walk in the heat, don't you? So she would have known her time is approaching, but off they must needs go, or face typically harsh Roman punishment. This is the Mary, the Mariam, who would have staggered into Bethlehem as a refugee, full-bellied, swollen-footed, no doubt, filthy from the road, waters about to break, and no midwives, no friends, no family about to help. And on arriving in Bethlehem, what do they find? Welcome, a detention center. They find chaos. Bethlehem is jammed so full of others also mustered there by the Roman directive. So there's nowhere left to live, eat, or sleep but the streets. They are thus quite literally homeless refugees, until an innkeeper apparently takes pity on them and lets them use his semi-open shed, which would have looked a little like this, for keeping the rain and wind off livestock. So already the lowest people of a subjugated race, barely out of the elements in a stranger's shed, this unlikely couple lie down that night in the straw with beasts. Under Imperial Rome, they're considered little better than beasts anyway. And in straw? Any of you who have ever had stock or kept horses will know why stables, barns, coops, and pens are floored with straw. It makes the removal of animal waste easier. Clearing out the straw takes the waste with it so it doesn't remain to cake into the floor and infect the animal's feet and fodder. This must have been the fetid context in which Mariam's water breaks, her labor starts, and her boy child is delivered. And I need hardly point out that childbirth itself can be a messy process, even when there's hot water and towels and clean tiles to hand. But there, in that place? So the picture I'm giving you is not exactly Silent Night, is it? It's into this awful situation and through such an abject and merely human being that the hope for a better world takes flesh and becomes as we are. In this mythos, God becomes human specifically at humanity's lowest point. Jesus, a bastard. Mary, an unwed pregnant teen. Joseph, her cuckolded ally. Non-traditional family, if there ever was one. Powerless, homeless, enslaved, little better provided for than beasts. The nativity story looked at from Mariam's point of view is one of poverty, powerlessness, displacement, vulnerability, and squalor, in which context is engendered, paradoxically, a living hope that will not be quenched. Where else would you expect to find hope? Where else would hope be more needed? In comfort and joy? No. Great hope is born only out of great suffering. Look, I can't imagine what it would have been like to be Mariam, a terrified child, lying in the straw in a strange place in an animal's pen, racked with labor pains, pains that I'm told would kill a man, a child far younger than my youngest daughter, probably screaming and crying and wondering, what is happening to me? What will become of my child? Having no agency at all, she is acted upon, absolutely subjected to politics, to culture, to gender, to biology, and she bears it all, in every sense of the word, bears. There's little or no choice in any of this, and still she persists. In doing so, she shows more capacity to bear oppression than her world had power to inflict it. Today we call that passive resistance. Such strength is the real miracle of that tale. And it's culture gender bias to read the nativity story as anything other than Mary's story. And because it is Mary's story, it is paradoxically a subversive and therefore a hopeful story in the face of all the authoritarian forces that have kept all the Mariams down since the dawn of history. You know the challenge to authority of which I speak. His face is on the back windows. The nonviolent passive resistance of love your enemies as yourself. Do good to those that hate you. Bless those that curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. The last shall be first. The first shall be last. The meek shall inherit. All people, especially the downtrodden, are worthy and thus equal in the eyes of God. What a pity that that coherent, passive, resistant challenge has been left largely untried by centuries of patriarchy, but for maybe a few notable men. Maybe Gandhi got it. Maybe Dr. King got it. Maybe Mandela saw the power of hopeful resistance that arises from suffering. And those who dismiss the Christian mythos as just another male-gendered source of oppression might miss the critically subversive part that women play in that story. Nurturing, life-giving, caretaking, suffering all that a brute world can inflict. And even when the story of that boy child plays out to its final act, that final act complete with human bodies nailed to wood like dressed animals, broken and sliced open and flowing blood, remember this. Long after the men had fled in confusion and terror, only Mariam and the other women followers remained to witness and weep at the boy's final bitter agony. It was the women, not the men, who rolled away the stone at the tomb to anoint with sweet oil the stinking corpse of their beloved boy, only to find that even his body was to be denied them to. This capacity to bear up and resist is the truest strength, I know. That something about Mary was always hidden in the name. It comes from the Aramaic, Mariam, meaning she who rebels. Mariam, she who rebels. Not a word of a lie in that. Look it up if you don't believe me. Maybe the future is female. Maybe they who resist and challenge the appalling inequality of the gender pay gap that is real in our lives, that resist and challenge the appalling rising tide of domestic violence that is abroad today, who resist and challenge the encroaching global gendered fascism of our age, and extra points if you can name the female band who's in a Russian jail there, and the degradation and exploitation and, dare we say, the trenching out and digging up of our Mother Earth are in fact, maybe the people that oppose and resist this are in fact prophets of a future not yet our own, but maybe a future world worth living in where men and women and all those in between will walk together as allies and thus equals half a century from my Catholic childhood, I am an old man now, and my generation and my gender have spectacularly failed to create that future. We have eaten and ruined the cake. And now it seems to me that we look increasingly to younger women to miraculously clean up our mess. Okay, maybe I've grown a little foolish with age. Like those people, like those visionaries seeing Mary in Lourdes and Fatima and even in tacos, maybe I too am seeing Mary, a Mary I've already been looking for, a Mary I've already been needing. Why, Mary, whatever am I seeking? Perhaps I look for Mariam because I am a father of daughters. Perhaps I read the story this way because I'm in a truly equal comradeship with a younger woman who has forged the life and world-leading career she decided. Perhaps because I see hope for a better world, not just in them, but also in the young women who call this church their spiritual home, and you know who you are. And in the women who largely give our Unitarian movement what moral authority it has. Perhaps I look at the story this way because everywhere I look, I see the most shining examples of persistent resistance and, yes, rebellion against the growing forces of dehumanization in the form of younger women. I see in them Mariam, she who rebels, or you could call Mariam by these names. Aylin Ersin, who stopped an entire continent's air traffic control rather than have one refugee be forcibly deported on a plane to his certain death. You could also call Mariam Jean Hinchcliffe, who organized the climate protest, the student strike and climate protests in Sydney, and energized them. You could also call Mariam Malala Yousafzai, who took a bullet in the face for her education and equality, notwithstanding the hierarchical oppression of the Taliban. You could call Mariam, this is a friend of mine's daughter, Greg Stone, this is his daughter, Georgie Stone, a trans activist in Melbourne. She is the 217 Young People's Human Rights Medal and was last year's runner-up for Young Australian of the Year. She is an outspoken trans person and trans activist. Or my particular ministry hero, Lutheran pastor Nadia Boltz Weber, who is collecting the chastity rings forced on young American girls by their Christian fundamentalist dads and melting those symbols of oppression down into a sculpture in the shape of a vagina. Wow. Maybe the future is female. God, I hope so, because this latent strength has been as astounding as it has been kept hidden. And it is for us men and for our salvation to be less like a God and more like a Joseph, the ally that walks with Mariam. It is for us men and for our salvation to free ourselves and those we love from domineering. And what does domineering mean? Acting godlike. From domineering in our roles as fathers, domineering as husbands, domineering as pastors, domineering as bosses and leaders, to become true allies, equal, empowering, encouraging, freeing them to be them, saying to them, with every action and with every breath, this simple prayer. You go, girl. You go. Hail Mariam, day spring of the hope of the world. Pray for us who may still have recourse to thee. Amen. Go, my friends, in hope, for the arc of the universe is long and we can bend it toward justice. Go, my friends, in courage, for together we have the strength to confront injustice in our daily lives and the larger world. And finally, go in love, my friends, because a holy and generous love is both the reason and the means by which we transform our lives. Amen. Have a great week.
Well, we hope you enjoyed this Expanding Horizons podcast. These podcasts are the intellectual property of the presenter. They can be used only with the express permission and appropriate acknowledgement of the presenter and the podcast used in its entirety. This permission can be obtained by emailing unitariansa@bigpond.com. Please feel free to leave a comment or visit us on Facebook or Twitter by searching SA Unitarians.